So this morning, we begin by reading from the book of Deuteronomy, but before we do, I would ask you to pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we do find our delight. Incline our hearts to your statutes, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. From the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning at the 7th verse, this is the word of God. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the 7th year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely. And your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your hand, in your land. And from John's first letter, the 3rd chapter, beginning in the 2nd half of verse 19. We persuade our heart in his presence. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And finally, in the Gospel of John, in the 6th chapter, beginning at the 25th verse. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great encouragement, great confidence, not so much in ourselves, as much as in him who has promised to hold us fast. Amen. Bill, would you mind praying for me, please? Before you do, just stand with me. But I don't want to forget. I do this. How many years? Apostles' Creed. Let's encourage one another with what we believe. As you're able, let's stand together and confess our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, including those who are ages 3 through kindergarten. Stay put. We have packets. I think they've all been taken, but there are other sheets available when I do it. Here. In the basket, there are baskets right there. And so if you're 3 through kindergarten, you can draw or play or whatever you want to do in your seat. If you're older than kindergarten, pay attention to me, okay? So I thank you. Bill, would you pray, please?
Yeah, let's pray for a pastor. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day where we send our church out to be with our church plants, and we pray for those pastors and for those members of our church. May they have a wonderful experience with you today. Lord Jesus, we pray now for David. Be with him, clear his mind, give him good focus and concentration on your word so that we may hear what it is today that you would have us hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. So verse 19, and, you know, it's not a dogmatic point to be made. The English Standard Version that we're looking at in 1 John chapter 3 does translate the verse so that all of verse 19 continues with the next paragraph. You see that? I trust you're looking at your text with me. If not, then it probably doesn't mean much for me to say, do you see that? I'd prefer that you be actually seeing that in some form or another. But at any rate, or if you divide the verse away, the editors of the Greek text, the modern Greek text have done, they've split that verse so that the first half is a conclusion of what came before, and the second half is the continuation of what follows. The interpretation remains basically the same in either case. Verse 19 represents a pivot within verses 11 through 24. And it has to do with assuring us of where we stand with God. Now, let's remember, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a situation where there have been teachers who have confused the church. Now, it wasn't like they had a dozen different congregations to choose from in town, that if they didn't like what they were hearing in one place, they could get up and wander off and find another one that was more suited to them. There was one congregation in Ephesus. One congregation. And it was being deeply troubled by teachers who were saying things that departed from what John had told these folks from the very beginning. Have you ever been confused? Why? Isn't everything equally clear all the time? Have you ever been confused because people you respect have not been in agreement? And you're not sure who to believe. You're not sure which direction to go. That was the state of this congregation. They had leadership that up to a certain point they thought they could trust, but then they began to hear things and see things that were throwing people into confusion. And John writes this letter to try and settle matters in people's hearts and minds so that that confusion can be set aside. Now, it's one thing to say, trust me, I'll tell you what's right, and just throw it out there. It's another thing to offer compelling reasons why you should trust me. Or, more to the point, why, as John says, you should trust what I told you from the beginning, what you've heard from the beginning. I was a witness to Christ. I saw him myself with my own eyes. I heard him. You know my story. You know what a young punk I was. And I am telling you with all the conviction I can, they are not telling you the truth. Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God incarnate. And they're telling you otherwise. This is an up or down vote on who Jesus is. Only make clear, your vote does not decide who Jesus is. Your vote only positions you either with him or against him. Jesus is who he is, whether anybody believes him or not. But the fact that he came so that people would believe. Give us a sign. I've given you signs. Moses gave us bread. I am the bread. That's Christ's claim from the beginning, and John carried that forward, and it was that claim, that truth, that Jesus is the bread. He's the one who satisfies. Not getting our conditions right, not getting the things we want, not any of that. Knowing him in the middle of it all, that's what satisfies. Trusting him in the middle of it all, that's what satisfies. Because he is the bread from heaven. He is the Son of God incarnate. And John is writing, and so far he said, anybody who says different isn't telling you the truth. And how else do you know that? Because if they were telling you the truth, they would love you. Instead, they're not. They're lording it over you. They're saying, we know God better than you do. And then they're treating you spitefully. And you see it with your own eyes. So there is, in John's message, a twofold test that gets applied throughout the course of his letter. He keeps building on those measures. Who is Jesus, and what's the result? But it's not just a matter of what's the result in what we see in the leadership? It's also a question of what we see the result being in our own hearts, in our own lives. And so John continues in that passage, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him, for whenever our heart condemns us. There's a negative scenario in this for you and me. I asked you if you've ever been confused. Now I'm asking, have you ever felt guilty? Stinks, doesn't it? Stomach's in a knot. Your neck is tight. Feels like it's going to snap if you turned too far. Your head is throbbing. Guilt stinks. So how do I know if it's real or false? That's what verse 20 is raising. Let's understand a couple things. Number one, the ESV does do something that probably doesn't deserve to be done. In verse 19, we reassure our heart before him. If you were listening or reading, you heard me say, we persuade our heart in his presence. The word that the ESV translates reassure can have that meaning, but it's a byproduct. The byproduct of looking carefully at evidence. There is an argument going on here in my own heart, in my own mind, in my own soul. And John is addressing the argument that takes place inside us when we are confused and wrestling with guilt. The second thing we need to understand is we have things that we need to persuade our hearts. We need evidence to persuade our hearts, but let's understand what our hearts are. Our hearts are not simply our conscience. We shouldn't read this passage and say, my conscience, I have a guilty conscience. If I were to ask you, what is your core conviction and purpose in life, what would you answer? I'm not looking, I mean, we can have a dialogue if you want. That's more a rhetorical question for you to you know I could. It's more a question to examine your own self. What do you know of your own core? That here is the one line in the sand I will never cross. It could be a right conviction, it could be a wrong conviction, but we need to be honest about what that is. We need to understand what's going on in the interior of our being that says, this is the line. I am convinced by this, and nothing and no one is going to budge me from it. That's your heart. It's the nexus. It's the intersection of insight, understanding, wisdom, knowledge, with conviction driving purpose. Scripture teaches us, and I think if we're really being honest, we know from our own experience, don't we, that what we think we know about our own convictions sometimes doesn't prove to be the case, which is what gives rise to a guilty conscience when we violate core convictions. Right? We call that hypocrisy. And it's no fun. It is the gap between what we think we believe, it's the gap between what we think we are convinced is true, persuaded that we will stand for no matter what, and what we see actually happening in the course of our lives. Our feelings, our thoughts, the words that come out of our mouths, the actions that we take, and we have to begin to look at those measured against what we thought was our convinced core and study the gap. John is saying it's where we do our arguing that we persuade our hearts. It's when we are honest about the gap. It's when we see the product of our lives measured against what we thought was in our heart that we begin to see the pros and the cons of who we are. Is that a fun process? One of the steps in AA, I forget which one, I think it's number 3 maybe, but we take a searching moral inventory of our lives. And if we have done any harm to somebody, we go and we seek as much as we are able to make restitution, to reconcile. Words to that effect. That's straight out of Scripture, beloved. That's gospel. That's God talking. To have the courage to take a searching moral inventory of our lives means we are willing to see the good, the bad, and the ugly and own it. For someone who's wrestling with alcoholism, that's deliverance. Because that's coming out of a dark place going toward light. And recognizing that that darkness is a place I never want to be again. That should be the experience of every one of us. We shouldn't be afraid of doing that searching more. I might look bad. Well, come on, you are. Own it. If we're going to be a new church from Edina, we need to be that church from Edina, where anybody coming to us, walks through those doors into our living rooms, or we go with them into our restaurant, they know without any shadow of doubt, we have this searching going on in our hearts. We are not afraid, and they don't need to be either. I love Medina, but I'll tell you what, we've got an issue in this town. You know what it is? Nobody wants to look bad. My kids in all the right clubs, my doing all the right activities, planning to go to all the right schools, getting all the right degrees, getting the right jobs, living in the right places. That's a lot of pressure. Stop it. Not that any of that is wrong in and of itself, but when it becomes an idol, when it drives us to the point where we are self-obsessed with our progress and ambition, that what happens? People become tools we use, not people we love. You know what that is? That's the experience of an alcoholic. A member of his family understands, you're using me. That's the experience of an addict. When the people around become the means to an end, not the end in themselves. That's what sinners are. That's us. Under those conditions, beloved, if our hearts don't condemn us, there is something deeper wrong with us than our hearts condemning us. As uncomfortable as it may be, if I walk around having a cancer that is killing me, and I won't go to the doctor, who's the fool? We have hope. We have a path through this. We can do the work of examining our hearts and weighing the evidence, and if we come up saying, I am guilty, it isn't just a matter of feeling it, it's a matter of there is evidence. How I live with what I say I believe don't line up. John would have loved for the leaders of that church to repent on that point, to be teachable, to be able to hear you're misleading people on who Jesus is, and in the process you are treating them badly. How can this be good? How can this be good? It's not. So when our hearts condemn us, we shouldn't run from that. That's an invitation to go back and do the homework. That's an opportunity to go back and say, God, what do you know that I don't? Where did I run off the rails? Where did I, You know me better than I know me. Show me me. And what does John go on to say in the second half of verse 20? Did you see it? God is greater than our hearts. He knows us. If you go back and read Psalm 139, that is both one of the most comforting psalms and one of the most unnerving psalms David wrote, I think. Because he says in that psalm to the effect, if I go to the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I go to the heights, you are there. There is nowhere I can go that you aren't. Yay! Oh, no. But if we know that where he is, he's good. And he's holy. And he's gracious. And he's merciful. And he's loving. If we know that wherever we go, he's there. And that's what he's like. He never changes. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, I like you, I don't like you. Why? I don't know, I just do. He's not like that. There is a constancy to him that we can trust. And if he is showing the garbage in our hearts, it is to bring us away from it, cleanse us from it, and restore us to him, which was his purpose for making you in the first place. To know him and be known by him. What is your chief end? To glorify God. And to enjoy him. That's the conclusion that our forebears in the faith concluded when they wrote the Shorter Catechism. All this comes, all of this is the product of verse 19 and 20. This negative scenario, I've got to face myself. I have to contend with what might be wrong. Because God will clean it. God is greater than anything that's a mess. He is good and will never treat us as our sins deserve. There's a positive scenario. The negative scenario is on those days when we're a mess. Look at verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God in his presence. So whether we are in his presence trying to persuade our hearts, given evidence, or on the basis of the evidence that persuades us, either way, we're in his presence, and in this case, we have confidence. Why? All right. So let's do the math here. Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God incarnate, right? We put our faith in him. He forgives us. He cleanses us. We continue to grow. We discover that sin, the core nature of sin is lawlessness, that my heart is naturally lawless. God, by Christ, is dislodging that love for lawlessness, that love for being in control, that love for being a law unto myself. He's dislodging that and replacing it with a love for him, for his truth, for his order, for his righteousness. Our hearts become ordered by his heart. And what happens? We love each other. Not perfectly, but we start actually looking at each other saying, I don't want to know you. What are you doing here? Instead of that, we look around and say, isn't this God amazing? That he can take people so randomly different and knit their hearts together in a way that they want to be in each other's company. And not just that, they begin to care and ask, how's school? How's it going? Anybody I need to beat up, you let me know. You know, Is it hard out there? Are you struggling? What do you need? Can I help? Let me know. Or you come to me and say, how are you feeling? I hate it when people ask me that question. How are you feeling? I don't know. I feel exposed. Do you feel exposed when somebody asks you how you feel? Do you want to, oh, I'm fine. Everything's good. Why am I afraid to tell you I'm struggling? God knows. And as he works in our hearts, as he moves us to love him more and more deeply, we discover that we are loving each other more and more deeply. And what does our world need more than that, especially at this time in history? Communities of people who are not going down the road of partisanship and polarization and anger. Not that we don't have to have those discussions, not that we don't have to have those debates, but isn't it nice to know that there is a group of people whose primary reason for existing is to love God and love each other? And it actually shows up. When we see the evidence of that going on in our hearts, same process of examination. If my deeds don't line up with my purpose, or what I think is my purpose, but then at the same time, I begin to see some deeds, some desires, some thoughts, some words, some actions that are lining up with his purpose, that means he's at work. I'm not the same jerk I was 10 minutes ago or 10 years ago or a lifetime ago. I'm moving, and the core of my being, my heart, is changing. I am becoming more like Jesus. I'm beginning to see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control emerge. And when I see that, the heart that God is instilling in me can affirm that and approve that and say, there's the evidence, God. You're at work in my life. Look at what you're producing. I actually want, when I hear that somebody has a need, there's something in me that's stirring that says, and I want to help meet that need. What can I do? Well, you can lend me $1 million. Sorry, can't help you with that. But I can give you 100. My plumbing broke in my house. You definitely don't want me, but I can call you somebody who can help. And if I can stand next to them with the tools and hand them, I'll be happy to be there doing that. And you can do that for one another. When we see those impulses growing in us that are becoming generous, not more defensive, not angrier, not more isolating, moving us toward Christ. That's evidence too. And when we have that kind of evidence, our hearts don't condemn us. And furthermore, did you read this? Did you hear me read this? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Whatever we ask. Last week, I kind of took a riff on the prosperity gospel. That sounds strangely like the prosperity gospel in some people's mouths. You ask whatever you want. God wants to bless you. What's the context of that statement? It's that my faith that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate is being more firmly rooted in that truth, and as a result of that, I am loving my brothers and sisters better. So what's going to happen to my prayer life at that point? It's going to change. My prayer life is going to move away from, God, I want this. God, protect me from that. God, this. I need I. Not that we shouldn't ask for things that we think we need, but what's going to happen when our prayers begin to say, and God, my sister needs this. My brother needs that. Will you help me help them? That kind of praying, he says, he always says yes to. When our hearts are moved by his love to be more loving, when our hearts, our core convictions, our purpose and aim in life is now defined by loving him and loving one another, whenever we pray, God, help us to love one another, what do you think he's going to say? No? Yeah, it was a joke. I was kidding. Help us to love one another. The Father who has loved us is going to say, yes! You got it. You can be taught. And our lives change. And we can see it. We can measure it. There are standards. The commandment is objective. It's not just a feeling. Oh, this makes me feel good. Yay, this makes me feel bad. Oh. Feelings come and feelings go. And not that I should ignore them, but what should I really be paying attention to? What's really going to persuade my heart? His truth showing up in my life in a way that benefits you. I can see that. I can track that. And when I can see it, it will reassure me. Because I have confidence in his presence. Finally, the negative scenario, the positive scenario, verses 23 and 24, the governing scenario. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. That's the theme. That's what John has been weaving through this entire letter. Everything we need to know, we have in that. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and God in him. So there's that measure. When we see that our lives, our desires, our thoughts, our words, our deeds are starting to line up with his heart, his core, his character, his conviction, we know that he's abiding in us. Is that smooth sailing? Is that every day? Oh, I'm just growing so much. Well, I mean, in a certain sense, we should be able to say that. I should be saying that more. Not because I'm getting it right, but because if I'm getting anything right, God is at work, right? So if I'm looking at myself and seeing only the shortcomings, what do I need? God is greater than that. If I'm looking at myself and seeing improvement, what do I need? To praise God because he's making it happen. If I'm looking at my life and seeing that I desire to love you better, what does that say? It says, God is at work and you get the benefit. How cool is that? When I see his command and I love it, and remember, everything in the law of God moves toward these commands. Love him, love your neighbor. And Jesus focused it more precisely for the church. Love one another. By this shall all men know you are mine. But if we read the Old Testament, if we read the book of Exodus, if we read Leviticus, if we read Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we see those laws, and they can be frightful, can't they? We should understand a couple things about that. One, it's supposed to be frightful. God is holy. We don't take him for granted. We don't just, oh, God loves me. It's a Hallmark moment. Isn't this lovely? That the holy God of the universe, who knows all things, loves me, is extraordinary. That's amazing. And that love is transformative. And so if I look at those laws and they are frightening, then I can look at those laws and say, you have got to be kidding. There's no way I can keep this. At which point he says, yes, but my son did. Every bit of it. And all the frightful penalty that you see, I will pay on those who disobey. I poured that out on him. Do you believe him? Well, yeah. Welcome. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay. And when your heart condemns you, when your sense of purpose is out of line with mine, and you see your deeds falling short, what do you do with that? I feel really bad. What do you do with that? I come to you. Good. What else do you do with that? I tell you the truth. Good. What can you expect from me? A whooping? You can expect me to forgive you and to cleanse you. That's what you can expect. I will not treat you as your sins deserve. I don't do that for people who are in me and whom I'm in. And that's true because of the last phrase of verse 24. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit lives in your heart and mine. Paul says the Spirit in us cries out, Abba, Father. That our spirits respond to him as a spirit of adoption. I have an identity. I'm not an orphan. I don't have to scratch. I don't have to defend. I don't have to hide. I have a name. He gave it to me. I'm his. But that's not all it means. It also means that the Spirit is in your life and mine, constantly pointing us back to Jesus. Constantly. Guiding us through his word, guiding us through his commands, making us able to see and understand Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, and by him I know his love and forgiveness, and through him I am able to share that love and offer that forgiveness to those around me. Do you want to be that kind of church? That was not a rhetorical question. Do you want to be that kind of church? Do we want to be people who want to give another generation in this town a shot at knowing Christ? Man, I hope so. We have a great Savior. He is so good. We are a church now that has grandchildren. Some of us have great-grandchildren. We have so many opportunities for one generation to tell another the mighty deeds of the Lord. We have an opportunity to see young families who don't have that legacy, who need it, who never had a father or a mother, a grandfather or a grandmother, an aunt or an uncle, never had anyone in their generational line to say to them, God is good. We can be that. That's what's going on in Strongsville. They're starting that. That's what's going on in Shaker Heights. They're starting that. Sam and Abby, they're starting in Oberlin. Jeremy and Sarah are going through some training, and in a year they're going to be starting in Mayfield Heights. We've got a brother in Canton, Lee Hutchings. They're doing this. We can be part of this with them. You understand that? We're not just sending people to go to church plants. It isn't us losing things to go to send to them. It's us learning again who we are. Our heartbeat. Our heart. To want to reach this community with the news about this Christ who saves us with such amazing love. Do you want to be that church? Then I would suggest, let's envision the day when these chairs, not just next week when we put them back because we're back to business. I would ask you to come here every week and think, is this our building or are we merely renting it? Are we borrowing this facility from God? Are we a church with a mission, with a heart, with a core conviction that Medina needs to know this Jesus? I do pray that. I encourage you to pray that. Make that your conviction. Make that your desire. Let's see God fill our sanctuary, not just so we can say, look, we're big. The heck with that. It's not the issue. The issue is, who needs to know Jesus? Who needs his love that as he's filling our hearts with evidence of his change in our lives, we can share that love with others? I won't be in jeans next week. I'll be back in a tie, being my conservative, more or less traditional self. So if you like this look, take your last look because you're not going to see it for a while, all right? But here's what you are going to hear every week. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he saves sinners just like me, just like us. Let's find those people. Let's look for those people who need him, whose lives can be changed by him right alongside us. And if they come in jeans, yes! If they come not having a clue what the church is, yes! We need to be a church that isn't about saving the culture. Doesn't mean we don't care about those things. What it does mean is we care about the people living in this culture who are like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. Some of them don't even know it. And it isn't that we're right and they're wrong. It's that he's right and saving all of us who have been wrong. That's a good thing. You think about that. Let's sing.